I'm going to ask the men that have been asked to help me with this illustration to come forward and go ahead and take your place. I want to illustrate for you, as you hear me mention many times, about how the life of Christ is pictured really in the four Gospels. And we picture Jesus Christ as King, we say, because the emphasis in Matthew is to the Jew. The Jew anticipated and looked forward to the time that Jesus would set up His earthly kingdom. So that's why you don't have a lot of reference in the book of Matthew to an event like the rapture that we wait for today. The Jew was not interested in the rapture. The Jew's not interested in those things. He's interested in the kingdom to be established. Then you have the gospel according to Mark. And Mark pictures Jesus as a servant. That's one of it's the shortest of the four Gospels. And it pictures Jesus as a servant. In other words, you find Him actually doing things. It's a busy book. In other words, Mark doesn't spend a lot of time doing a lot of explaining. He just says Jesus did this and this and this. And you just sort of trail along and you think, boy, this is a whirlwind tour. Okay, then you come to Luke in the 24 chapters. Pictures Jesus in His humanity because Jesus was man. Amen? But then you go to the Gospel of John, and we also see that He's God. And John pictures Jesus as the Son of God. There are a lot of people who would say, you know, when you study the life of Christ and you get into these Gospels, there are a lot of contradictions. There are a lot of mistakes, and they try to really undermine the authority of the Word of God. Let me just say, if there ever is a seeming contradiction in your Bible, it's an interpretation from our point of view, not God's. He's not confused. Every word of God, the psalmist said, is pure. Amen? And so He's interested in every jot and every tittle. He's very exact. He's very precise. I mean, before Moses established the tabernacle, built the tabernacle, he saw it first on Mount Sinai, and he was to make it exactly. So what we saw on earth was a duplication of what was already in heaven. And it had to be to the minutest detail. Even the ark. Noah wasn't just left up to an architect. He didn't have to design the boat himself. I mean, God said, here's the size of the boat. Here are the dimensions, and here's the material I want it made out of. It wasn't left up to guesswork. And so the Bible you have is not just a compilation of people's guesswork. And there's no mistakes in it. Now, the reason I'm belaboring this point at the start is because if you will read the synoptic accounts, you'll find in Mark, you'll also find in Matthew, that it says after 6 days. Then you come to this account, and it says about 8 days. And there'll be some who just peruse the Scriptures, and they'll see that, and they'll say, oh, that's an inconsistency. Let me ask you this. When you're talking to someone, would you agree with me that 6 is about, or close to 8? Right? So when it says after 6 days, is 8 after 6? Amen. So after 6 days... This event happens. And then when it says about 8 days, you know, when you think of the humanity and the scope of Scripture, you'll see that, hey, you know, that's how we talk. When we're engaged in conversation, we're not always precise when we're making an explanation or something or telling about an event. We'll say, hey, it was around this time. Well, it may have been 2, it may have been 3, but you'll say, all around sometime in the afternoon, you know, we'll talk that way. So don't be dismayed if God, in His infinite wisdom, has chosen to use humans and their personality to pen the Word of God. But they're writing exact truth. Amen? So I want to illustrate it this way. Here is Brother Drieger. Amen. He's standing here in the middle. Now, I want you to look at this side of him, Barry. Okay? What do you see? Describe. Yeah. Be nice.
I see him with a black suit.
Loud to them.
I see him with a black suit.
Okay.
I see his right side.
All right. His right shoulder and everything. Right. Okay. That's good. You're giving right answers. Amen. Okay. Okay, George. Amen. Brother Gary's best side.
Amen. Well, I see his back. back of his legs, back side, back of his head.
All right. Back of his ears. Okay. How about you, brother?
His left side, black suit.
Eyes, hands, legs, suit, red tie.
Okay, you see, each one has a different view of Brother Gary. Now, let me ask you this. Which one of them was lying? Not a one of them. They're all describing Brother Gary. But they're all describing him from a different point of view. And that's exactly what we find happening with the Gospels. They're all describing and picturing Jesus Christ and His earthly ministry. And yet they're coming at it from a different perspective. So don't pit Matthew against Mark. And don't pit John against Luke. Don't make them try to pick each other apart and try to contradict one another. Let them tell what they saw and the way they saw it. Amen? Every single one of these men had a different perspective of Brother Gary, but they were all describing exactly Brother Gary. Amen? Thank you, gentlemen. So that's how I want us to see as we preach through the Gospels and as we look at this particular book of Luke. Don't let it dismay you if all of a sudden in your reading, you're reading something in Matthew and it doesn't seem to gel or jive, so to speak, with Luke. They're telling from their particular point of view. Amen? Now, once we get into this text, if you'll, I trust you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 9. I want us to see once again, we pointed this out last Sunday morning, but we see it emphasized once again and mentioned, and that is the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Already in these 9 chapters, we have seen Jesus praying during His temptation time. Jesus in His humanity is showing to each and every one of us that Jesus as man needed God's power on His life. And He was able to fellowship with God through the avenue of prayer. He is our example in prayer. And we drew last week, and we see it illustrated once again, another aspect of Jesus' prayer life. Some people, sad to say, will only pray at certain times. We'll pray for the food. We've all learned those prayers before we go to bed at night. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. You know, little ditties like that. We've got these kind of prayers. You know, God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. Amen. You know, and we have these prayers. Some people only will pray at set times like this. And what we've seen illustrated in the life of Jesus Christ is when He was baptized and started His earthly ministry, it says that the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness. And there He was tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. He had the onslaught, the same type temptation we do over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And He was victorious in those three areas. And that shows that we can be victorious as well as we go in the strength and power, not of our own might, but the might of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? So we see Jesus, our example in temptation. He spends time in prayer. And so when you and I are facing times of great temptation, great trials and afflictions, we need to give ourselves to prayer. Amen? Then we also find that when Jesus was in the midst of making some life-changing decisions, we find Him spending all night in prayer to God. You realize there in Luke chapter 6, He called the disciples. He chose the disciples, but the night before, He prayed all night. And so that tells me that when I am faced with some of life's transitions, maybe graduating from high school, maybe graduating from college, maybe when I'm anticipating marriage, maybe when I'm anticipating a job or job change, maybe when I'm going through certain stages of life, then I see that those are different transitions that take place. And so I need to be a person of prayer, and I may need to give some extra amount of time to God in prayer so that I don't make the wrong decision. Amen? So I see Jesus as our example. In times of temptation and trials, He prays more. And then we find him in life transition. He prays more. Then we see him when he needs strength. Here he is. He's busy doing the Father's business. He's performing miracles. He's busy. And yet at the same time, it's a tiring, tiring road that he's walking. I mean, he's getting up early. He sometimes prays all night. He works all day. He sometimes goes without meals so that he can do the work that needs to be done. And folks, he doesn't come to the end of his day and say, "Well, I'm done." He looks about and he sees that there's still needs on every hand. And he says, "How in the world can I make it tomorrow? How can I have the physical strength to get up and go again? Because the work just seems to keep piling up. There's so much to do for my Heavenly Father." And folks, when we look about life, there's never going to be a time as a believer we say, "Our task is done." Or, "Boy, we've got this one in the bag. There's no use worrying about this anymore. Hey, I'm done with this job." Oh no, my friend. You look about you and there's always something more that we can do for God. But just as Isaiah says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." In our own strength, we're weak. Amen. But in His strength, oh, when we are filled with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God, we are filled with the presence of the omnipotent God. That means He's all powerful. I mean, it never gets weak. But when He became man, He set aside in His humanity that part of His Godhead. And what happened is now He shows us as our example that to get the ministry done in this life, He needed to pray. What an example for us. In other words, you begin to get the idea that we need to pray. Amen? So we see Jesus in times of trial and temptation, life transitions, times of physical weakness where He needs to be strengthened. Last week we saw that some other transitions of life, but look here in this passage. We find Him in prayer once again. It says here in verse 28, "And it came to pass, in 8 days after these sayings, He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed. Now the thing that's interesting is, first off, I looked at this verse of Scripture, verse 28, and I said, He's searching for a place to pray. You know, if I don't plug into my schedule a time and try to search out a place to pray, many times I'm more miss than I am hit in my prayer life. And I find that Jesus, He made it a priority in His life. You know, when we make something a priority, we make it first billing, I should say. In other words, we emphasize it. We make sure that it gets done. I would venture to say that maybe not all of you, but a lot of you, as you work, and it gets close to 10 o'clock in the morning, you start glancing around, either at the clock on the wall or on your wrist, and you're sort of looking around to see who's headed for the break room. Because at 10 o'clock, you want to go for coffee. That becomes a priority of your morning. Am I right or wrong? Okay? All right? Then when noon comes, I mean, there are some folks that, "Hey, I mean, it's noon. I'm not working a minute overtime. It's time to eat. My stomach thinks my throat's cut. And so I need to get to the break room, or I need to get to the restaurant, or I need to raid the icebox so that I can get something to eat." That food becomes a priority, and there's not too many of us that miss the meal, right? And you see, when we look at some of these physical illustrations of life, we need to put the same kind of emphasis to our spiritual life. And we need to plug in those times in our life where we walk with God. And what I find here through this transfiguration of Jesus Christ, that even though Jesus sought prayer and a place of prayer during times of temptation and trials and weakness and these kinds of things, I also find that here's a time where it's an act of worship. Just when you come into the presence of Almighty God, not to ask Him anything, not to demand anything of Him, Not to bother him as the importunate widow. I mean, you're just coming and you're saying, God, it's just good for me to be here. God, I just want to see you in your glory. I want to see you for who you are. You are God and there is none else. And better than that, you're not just a God. You are the God and you are my God. And you just revel in His presence. Amen? Oh, it's not that you have some ulterior motive. You're not trying to get on His good side and say, well, I better do this or else He's going to be upset and He won't answer this request that I've got. And you know how it goes in our frailty and our sinfulness? Many times we do what we do in the Christian life so that we can have God do something for us. And here we can just go into the presence of Almighty God and say, I just want to worship You. I just want, and what does worship mean? It means to ascribe worth. Folks, how many times when you study the Scriptures, we're drawn time and time again to where it says, oh, only Thou art worthy. Talking about the Lord Jesus, to receive honor and glory and praise and power, amen? Because He is the only one that's worthy. And we have the opportunity and privilege through the avenue of prayer to be ushered right into the presence of God Himself. Oh, when we sang the opening, when the choir sang the opening song, and then we had the song sung, and then we had that time of reading the Scripture and praying. Did you realize, as a church family, we were being ushered right into the presence of Almighty God? That's awesome truth. Awesome truth. And Jesus emphasized prayer. Here we find Him doing all this in these 9 chapters, and He was praying. There's the old saying that says, prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. Vance Havner said the measure of any Christian is his prayer life. Boy, I wonder if we were to have our prayer life measured, how we would measure up. Would we be found wanting? Would we be caught a little short? Or would we just have our vain repetitions, like before we say the grace at supper or before we go to sleep at night or those kinds of things? Do we just let it spill out from our lips with nary a care of how we're saying it and what we're really saying and what we really mean? Oh, my friend, the measure of any Christian is his prayer life. Someone else has written the thermometer of a church is its prayer meeting. Oh, you might find the big crowd on Sunday morning. You might find a little smaller crowd than the Sunday morning service on Sunday night. But in most churches, the poorest attended church service is the Wednesday night prayer service. And yet that's the powerhouse of the church. That's where the church gets a hold of Almighty God and has the opportunity to pray one for another and move the portals of glory for the glory of God. Vance Havner also wrote, many a man who would never think of dashing out in the morning without his breakfast, his vitamins, and his briefcase, plunges headlong into a perilous day with an unprepared soul. A little talk with Jesus readies the body, the mind, and the spirit for whatever comes. The prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you think to pray ere you left your room this morning? Did you think to pray in the name of Christ our Savior? Did you sue for loving favor as a shield today? When you met with great temptation, did you think to pray by His dying love and merit? Did you claim the Holy Spirit as your guide and stay? When your heart was filled with anger, did you think to pray? Did you plead for grace, my brother, that you might forgive another who had crossed your way? When sure trials came upon you, did you think to pray? When your soul was bowed in sorrow, balm of Gilead, did you borrow at the gates of day? Oh, how praying rests the weary. Prayer will change the night to day. So in sorrow and in gladness, don't forget to pray. Amen. Let's look at the transfiguration in this passage of Scripture. Webster's 1828 gives this definition of transfiguration. It means a change of form, particularly the supernatural change in the personal appearance. And I want us just to observe some truths from this passage real quick like this morning. Number one, this Mount of Transfiguration event is actually a fulfillment of what we see referenced in verse 27. So what happens in verse 27 is a prophetic word from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find it fulfilled some 6 or about 8 days later. Amen? It says here, and it came to pass, verse 27, but I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. You see, and why he's talking to all of his disciples here in this passage. But he says some will not taste death until they see, simply because he was only taking Peter, James, and John with him up in the mountain. And they saw the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was glorified in their midst. He saw, as was referenced here, the kingdom, they saw the kingdom of God, the three dead. There were other disciples when this prophecy was made, and that's why the Holy Spirit of God said, some, you see. See how exact God is? You know, the reason I'm being a little bit nitpicky about this morning is because we have the tendency as believers to, you know, we'll grab some truth and we'll set some aside. And I want us to know that we can claim the promises of Almighty God, and God means what He says. Amen? So when He says He'll never leave us, He'll never forsake us, that's exactly what He means. When He says casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you, that's exactly what He means. When He says all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose, that's exactly what He means. When He says, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus, that's exactly what He means. Amen? When He says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that's exactly what He means. Amen? We don't have to say, well, does He really mean it? I mean, well, how about this over here? He means what He says. Amen? We can count on it. Now, not only is the Mount of Transfiguration a fulfillment of verse 27, let's look here now in verse 30. We see that two men are also appearing on the Mount. Okay? It says, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Can you imagine? Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. They begin to see, after the cloud envelops them, the glory of the Lord Jesus. But then they see Moses and Elijah. You know, that is an important event that takes place because the Jews put a lot of stock in Moses, the lawgiver. And Elijah, who was the prophet. Remember? And so here is a great truth. In other words, as we begin to look at this account, God is saying, look, even Moses, the great lawgiver, and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, hey, they're worshiping Jesus, they're talking with Jesus, and we'll find out that even God the Father says, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. In other words, Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, is saying, folks, center your attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law, and He is the one that the spirit of Elijah is given. Amen? Oh my, this is great. Let me just have you turn as well, just as a little sideline. Go to Revelation chapter 11. There are two witnesses that come in Revelation chapter 11, and I believe that they're also Moses and Elijah. And I'll show you how we arrive at that. You see, after the 3.5 years tribulation, the first 3.5 years, you have what is referenced as then going into the Great Tribulation. God sends two witnesses to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 11. And in verse 3 it says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven. Now, let me ask you this. Who in the Old Testament shut up the heavens? Elijah did. If you also reference James chapter 5, it says that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed that it might not rain. And it didn't rain on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and it says the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Okay? So then you get here, and it says, these have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Well, who was the Old Testament vessel that God used to bring the plagues when He was going to lead the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt? Moses. Amen? So you see here, I believe that Moses and Elijah are appearing once again. Some people say, well, hey, they didn't ever see death. Elijah didn't see death, but Moses did. Amen? Moses did die, folks. Elijah was taken up in heaven in a whirlwind. But Moses, God buried him. Jude bears that out for us. So we see here that Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the representative of all the Old Testament prophets, they're speaking with Jesus, and they're talking about the gospel. They're talking about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you remember here in this chapter, Jesus is making a transition. Beforehand, He's just doing miracles. He's talking about the coming Messiah. And now here in these middle verses of chapter 9, He's starting to tell the disciples and others, hey, look, I'm going to die. This was a shocking truth to them because they wanted Him to establish a kingdom. And now He's saying, hey, I've got to die first. First things first. And so here's Moses and Elijah talking to Him. Now, I also see this. This is number 3. This was an event to once again show Jesus' disciples that He was the Messiah. You see, they didn't have the Word of God like we have. And so this was an important event for Peter, James, and John so that they could have it just one more time solidified in their minds and hearts that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Remember already in this chapter, Jesus said, whom do ye say that I am? And Peter said, the Christ of God, the one who's been especially anointed by God. And now, not only does he have Jesus' word on it, he has God the Father coming down, speaking out of the cloud, and saying, look, you three, listen to me. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Pay attention to Jesus. Amen. Pay attention to Jesus. You know, sometimes we look all about us and we don't see Jesus. We ought to always look for Jesus. Number 4, I see from verse 32. Look at this. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, you know, I was thinking about this. I wonder how many times here we have one of the greatest events taking place in the life of Jesus Christ, and these guys fall asleep. Later on, we find them. When Jesus needed them to be praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're falling asleep. You know, it's almost like when you come to church, you have trouble staying awake. Well, Pastor, if you'd be a little bit more interesting, we'd be okay. Well, that might be true. I'll give you that. But by the same token, you know, here God is doing a wonderful work, and these three don't even stay awake for it. And yet, you know how it is. We can get up and go fishing and hunting and make our holiday trips and we can drive all night through the night and all that kind of stuff. And boy, we have no trouble staying awake. But then when we're involved in the spiritual work and God's in our midst working, sometimes we miss it. I ask you, are you missing what God is trying to do in your life? Do you realize a transformation or transfiguration is something that happens from within and then is exposed on the outward? And here you see the glory of God being revealed in Christ. The transfiguration, the metamorphosis takes place, if you please. And that's exactly what takes place when someone trusts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They're changed. Amen. And one day they will be completely transfigured because we'll take on a new body. Fashioned like unto His glorious body. Amen? Praise the Lord. Are you missing what God is doing? You know, sad to say, I've made mention of this before. If you study the revivals, if you were to study the revivals of, of Finney and Moody, even Spurgeon and other revivalists throughout the centuries, you'll find that many people who lived in the age of a certain revival didn't realize they were in the revival until they were out of the revival. And then they'd realize what they had. Folks, let's not miss because we're sleeping, because we're lazy. Let's not miss what God is doing. It's so easy if we're not careful as believers to look on all the things that are wrong, all the problems of man, and all the problems of yourself, and all the discouragements that you're faced with. Folks, look for what God's doing. Don't miss what God is doing. Amen? I also see here that we need to be alert to the opportunities that God has for us. Just think of all the people who are looking at Jesus as the Messiah. And yet these three, Peter, James, and John, had an opportunity that none of the others had. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair to me. Well, you take that up with God later. But all I know is that at certain times in many people's lives, they have some great opportunities that come their way. They have some opportunities that no one else will have but them. God has smiled down upon them in a set way, and yet they may miss it because they're not alert. I don't know about you, but we need to look at every opportunity as a great potential of being a divine opportunity. God has given us an opportunity to maybe be a voice for Him, to be a witness for Him, to be a servant for Him. Will we take those opportunities or will we miss them? Will we miss them? Peter, James, and John fall asleep. Are we asleep this morning? Are we missing the opportunities? Say, God, today, sharpen my mind, sensitize my spirit, so that I might be open to the opportunities that You give me. Help me to take them. Help me not to excuse them. And Lord, I pray that I won't awake in Your presence realizing I missed the opportunities You gave me. Be alert. And then I see here in verse 33 that there is the tendency for us to deify man and humanize God. It's not wrong to look at God as our Father, because He even says that He's our Father. Amen? And Jesus even said, I and my Father are one. There's nothing wrong with that, but you know, sometimes we get real flippant. And I don't mean this irreverently. We refer to God as the man upstairs. You know, He's more than that. And I don't think for one minute in one sense that Peter was meaning this, but he was just caught up as he wakes up and wipes his eyes and sort of takes the sleep from his eyes, and he looks around and he says, man, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, wow, my heroes. And so what's he say here? He says, and it came to pass as they departed, verse 33, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. He said, man, I've got a front row seat. It's good for me to be here. But I wonder what he'd already missed. He says, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. He said, let's build the three tabernacles for all three of you. Moses, Elijah, and you. In other words, he was putting them all together on the same plane. He didn't realize what he was saying. Folks, what I see here is we have the tendency sometimes to deify man, lift up man, and even make him equal to God. And that's not right. Because you see, He will not share His glory with anyone. Amen? Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He was lifted up with pride. He said, look what I've done. Look at who I'm over. Boy, look how rich I am. And God humbled him. Amen? made him eat grass for 7 years like a cow out in the field so that he would learn the truth that God is God. And folks, we've got to be careful in this life that we don't let anything or anyone get on equal footing with our Jesus. Save Jesus only. We ought to see Him only. Amen? Praise God for the instruments. Praise God for Moses. Praise God for Elijah. Praise God for the person who led you to Jesus. Praise God for the one who discipled you. Praise God for the spiritual one that has been used by God to really help mold and make your life and set your feet on solid ground and so on. But by the same token, understand, Jesus is the one behind it all. Amen? And we need to lift up Jesus. Thank God for the human instruments, but don't glorify the instrument. Glorify Jesus. Amen? Amen. Now, let me just say this in closing. I just mentioned that our focus ought to be on Jesus. If you'd like to, turn your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. If you're going to study the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you study John chapters 14, 15, and 16. And it says here in chapter 15, verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come," and if you were to read the context of these previous chapters, you'd find out that the Comforter is the Holy Spirit of God. So here is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. A lot of times we have the tendency to emphasize even the wrong person of the Godhead. And God is setting the record straight here. Who are we to be emphasizing today? Are we to emphasize God the Father today? Are we to emphasize the Holy Spirit of God today? Are they important? Of course they are. It'd be irreverent and sacrilege to say no, because they are God. Amen? And it says here, "But when the Comforter has come, whom I will send," Jesus says, "I'm going to send the Comforter." He says, "From the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me." So who's the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, going to talk about? Jesus. He's not going to talk about Himself. He says, "And ye shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning." Now drop over to chapter 16, verse 13. "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come." See, folks, that's the Comforter, right? Because it's referenced in verse 26 as the Spirit of truth. It says, "He will guide you into all truth." If you were to look in John chapter 17, verse 17, the Lord's Prayer, as He's praying to the Father, that's what the whole 17th chapter is about. He says, "Thy word is truth." He says, "He shall guide you into all truth." He'll guide you into the Word of God. And it says here, "For He shall not speak of Himself." In other words, the Holy Spirit of God is not going to magnify Himself. He's not going to speak of Himself. "But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." Now notice here in verse 14. "He," that Holy Spirit, that Spirit of truth, that Comforter, "He shall glorify me." What does it mean to glorify? It means to magnify. It means to make big. Okay? It's like put it on a giant screen, if you please. It says, "He shall glorify me, for He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." So here you have, when the Holy Spirit came in fullness of power, He came to point people to Jesus Christ. That was the significance of the Pentecost movement there in Acts chapter 2, when 3,000 people got saved. The emphasis wasn't on the Holy Spirit. The emphasis was on Jesus Christ and His power to save. Amen. Our emphasis today ought to be on Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So how does that rank with us today? How does that apply to us today? In 2 Peter, in closing, my last passage, I've read it many times, lifting up the authority of the Word of God, the Bible, that we have in our laps. Peter's writing this. 2 Peter. So here's Peter. He's writing these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter's saying, look, we were eyewitnesses. I was on the Mount of Transfiguration that we're reading about in Luke 9. He's telling these people here, after Jesus has already gone at this point, He's saying, look, I was an eyewitness. You know, when you go to court, it has a lot of strength to the case when you've got eyewitnesses. And so there's that tendency many times to put more credence on an eyewitness account than any other witness that you have. And so Peter's telling these Christians, he's saying, look, we were there on the Mount of Transfiguration and we saw the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what it says in verse 17. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the exceeding glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Do you get this, folks? He says here, if you were to see, if you yourself, put your name there, had been on the Mount of Transfiguration, there is a more sure word of prophecy than even your eyewitness account. He's saying there's a better testimony than what I saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know why? With the passage of time, details fade from the mind. Do they not? That's why they say if you go into the cold case files, it's difficult to actually come to a conclusion and try to assemble the witnesses and get details because they've forgotten. And you can be involved in a lot of things and it's so easy for us to forget what we see. And that's why we can run this day as Bible believers to our Bibles. And we have a more sure word of prophecy than even our very own eyewitness account. Look at it. It says, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. Isn't that good? That Bible is to be the authoritative in your life. It's to be the authority in your life. You can run to it, and so it's so wonderful that what it says today, it will say tomorrow. Amen? It'll say on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, Saturday and Sunday. Praise God. It remains the same. I don't have to worry about my memory, whether it's good or bad, whether it's all there or not. My Bible reads the same. Our focus, dear people, is to be on Jesus. Notice as I close, Jesus said, God said in verse 35, this is My beloved Son, hear Him. How are we to hear Him? What's He say? Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's something He says. In the book of Revelation chapter 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Listen to Jesus. He loves you. He died for you. He paid the sin debt on Calvary's cross for each and every one of us. And if you're not saved today, He wants to save you. Get your eyes off everyone else. Get your eyes on off of everything else. Quit looking around and look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And Christian, don't be like Peter, James, and John and fall asleep. You say, but Pastor, I have fallen asleep. Well, wake up. Wake up. Get your eyes off of yourself. Get your eyes off of your circumstances. But I'm tired. Get your eyes off of everyone else. Quit making excuses. Well, so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. You know what God says to you? This is my beloved Son. Jesus. Hear Him. Hear Him. Brother Gary's going to be right here by the communion table. And as Maureen plays in just a moment, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, this is a time of invitation. And what this means is we would love to be afforded the opportunity, if you don't know Jesus as Savior, that we'd like to take the Word of God and show you what it means to be saved and point you to Jesus. If you're here today and you're not saved, you don't have to worry about us trying to get you in the baptismal tank. You don't have to worry about us trying to make a Baptist out of you. We want to point you to Jesus. We just want to be a help. So if you're here today without Christ, there's hardly any other way for us to gauge the sincerity of folks unless they respond in a venue like this. Just a few moments with our closing prayer, people will be exiting and you'll go on about your day. And Jesus and His disciples, every time they preached, they gave people an opportunity to respond. Not always in a formal invitation, but yet they brought folks to a point of decision. And we don't want to be negligent to what God is doing in our midst this morning. And if you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior, we're giving you an opportunity to respond. And we'd love the privilege of pointing you to Jesus. Christian, if you're here and maybe you've found yourself asleep in the Christian life, God's been doing some things around and people are talking about the blessings of God and how good God is and how He's doing this and that in their lives and in the church family, and you're missing it. You've missed it. You feel like you're just sort of left out of it all. You're out of the loop. Why don't you get back in the loop? Jesus says, I am the way. And folks, He remains the way. Christian, wake up. Don't miss the opportunities God gives you. And that's the third phase of my invitation. Maybe you need to say, Lord, help me not miss the opportunities You give for me to serve You. Help me to be sensitive to what You would have me do.